This week we continue in our study in Isaiah chapter 22. This week just a few short verses 15 through 19. Isaiah chapter 22, 15 through 19. They are in their entirety in your bulletin today. We're pretty much going to stick here today, so you don't have to exercise those fingers and flipping around in other passages. But Isaiah 22, beginning in verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height, and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. Now, even though it appears that the topic of this chapter has shifted from a message that we had seen in the rest of this chapter, a message of Jerusalem exulting when they ought to be mourning. And even though this has turned into a personal message to two individuals, the first one we'll look at today, this passage and the one that we will look at next week fit very well with the preceding verses. Just to remind you of where we're at, the Assyrian threat is now gone. God has sent the Assyrians packing back to their own land after they had wreaked havoc on all of Judah's neighbors, including their closest neighbor, the northern kingdom of Israel, their own brothers in the faith. Things before that, before Assyria was stopped, were looking pretty bleak for Jerusalem, since it appeared that nothing could stop this Assyrian juggernaut. Now, all along, while the Assyrians were threatening, God has been warning His people not to trust in foreign alliances or not to trust in their own strength, but instead for them to trust wholeheartedly in Him and in Him alone. However, once the threat is gone and the people begin to celebrate their, I put their in quotes, their great victory, they think that they have staved off the Assyrians with their fortifications. They think that they have stopped the Assyrian onslaught by their cunning, or have held them off by their military prowess, or that somehow it is their own righteousness that has turned the tide. And so as a result of that, because of the fact that they look at the victory all in terms of themselves, they begin to celebrate. They're partying on the rooftops. And yet, as we have seen them in this chapter, God has told them through Isaiah that instead of throwing a party, they ought to be grieving over their sin. They ought to be mourning over their wickedness. They ought to be seeking out God, and they should be trusting in Him. Yes, God has delivered them from the Assyrians. But as Isaiah has been warning them, eventually they will fall to the Babylonians. This is not the time for rejoicing. Yes, God has given a great victory, but it is God's victory. It is not theirs. And because their conduct towards God has been so bad, judgment is still awaiting them. Judgment is still coming. And so that's the setting of chapter 22. That's where we've been in chapter 22. And we're still there. We're still at this time frame of the Assyrian onslaught being over, when we come to these verses beginning in verse 15. Two of the men who have been in the midst of all of this are Shebna, who we just read about, and Eliakim. These two men are court officials of King Hezekiah. In 2 Kings 18 and elsewhere, we are told that Eliakim was head over the household and that Shebna was the secretary. However, it was not always like that. In our text today, we find that Shebna is over the household. And it's believed that Shebna was demoted and Eliakim was promoted in 701 BC, just before the time that the Assyrian threat evaporates. And probably concurrent, or fairly well concurrent, with the time that Isaiah pens these words. Isaiah is writing to a man, Shebna, who is about to lose his position. Really, who is about to die soon. See, these two men have been in the midst of the turmoil that we've been talking about. And these two men demonstrate two very different motivations for service. Today we look at Shebna. Next week we will look at Eliakim. Now, as I said, Shebna is over the household. He is Hezekiah's chief steward. And as such, he is a very powerful man. I can't read a passage like this without thinking of Joseph in Egypt. Pharaoh, there in Egypt, was still the supreme ruler. But Joseph controlled the wealth of Egypt. People had to come to Joseph to receive their sustenance. And Joseph held this great power since he was entrusted by Pharaoh. And the biblical record there in Genesis is that Joseph fulfilled his responsibilities honorably. Pharaoh had no reason to doubt that Joseph was going to do a good job. Not so with Shebna. I don't think that Shebna had the same type of power that Joseph did. But he would have had some great responsibility as being over Pharaoh's household. In our nation, I think that probably the closest role to this one that Shebna had, would be that of the president's chief of staff. You know, the chief of staff doesn't vote in Congress, it doesn't sign bills, doesn't do anything like that. But the chief of staff is the person who is in charge of the day-to-day operations of the White House. The chief of staff, for the most part, controls access to the president. He, in many cases, is the president's confidant and his advisor. And I believe that Shebna, prior to his demotion, held such a role for King Hezekiah. He's in charge of the household. He's taking care of the day-to-day affairs. He's taking care of the things that Hezekiah doesn't need to be bothered with. And what did Shebna do with that privileged, exalted position? He abused it. And as we see in our text today, Shebna sought to enrich himself. He was carving out a tomb for himself in the rock, which, number one, would have been an expensive proposition, and number two, was something that was normally preserved and reserved for royalty. You're only going to have a tomb carved out of the rock if you're of royalty. Shebna here is a household servant, household steward, has taken upon himself to leave that type of legacy for himself. But also Shebna has acquired chariots. And not just any chariots, but glorious chariots. Now, you know, one can see a royal official having the use of one chariot. But chariots, plural and gracious and glorious at that. Shebna was probably full of himself. And we'll find that he's going to suffer consequences because of it. Now, unfortunately, what we see is not unique to Shebna. Many a woman have risen to a position of power and have then abused their position. Many have been swayed by the thrill of governing. Others have greedily acquired wealth for themselves at the public's expense. And sometimes people in power think that the law applies to everybody except to them. We find that there are those who abuse their power by taking advantage of their subordinates, often to satisfy their sexual desires. I don't care what anyone says or anybody tries to justify. For the most powerful man on earth to engage in sexual relations with an intern is one of the greatest abuses of position and power. We actually throw school teachers in jail for sexual contact with their pupils, mainly because it's an abuse of position, abuse of power, and rightly so. Why should anyone in any position be allowed to engage in this type of abuse? Why would anybody wink and nod and just turn a blind eye to that type of abuse? I don't care who it is doing it. It is said that power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And there is truth in that statement. Many a man has felt that he was above the law because of his position of power. Many a man has violated the trust placed in him, whether that be in government, in the church, or in any other setting. I mean, you've got some people, the head of the PTA, decides they're going to abuse their position in power. Give people a little bit of authority and signs it goes to their head. All of us, every single one of us, need to be subject to the authority of God and also to the authority He places over us. And all of us need to be humbled under His mighty hand. We need this because we as fallen human beings are totally depraved. Let me talk for just a moment about total depravity. Theological term, total depravity. Sometimes people hear that term and they think, well, that means that people are just as bad as they could be. No, really, actually total depravity is a bad term. I actually like the term utter ruin better. Utter ruin, as opposed to total depravity. Total depravity says, total depravity does not say that you're just as bad as you could be. For every human being, no matter how wicked they are, there is some constraint and restraint upon them. I'm sure that even Adolf Hitler loved his mother. I'm sure there probably was a time in his life that Adolf Hitler might have donated to charity. He wasn't as evil and wicked as he could have been, even though he was pretty evil and pretty wicked. Probably couldn't hold a candle to Joe Stalin, but still, pretty wicked guy, okay? But total depravity, the theological term, total depravity, means that we are actually utterly ruined. It means that we are, as the Apostle Paul said, dead in our trespasses and sins. We can actually do no good in and of ourselves. We might do good things sometimes when we're totally depraved, but we don't do them for the right motivation, which is to honor the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We might do good. We may even give away a bunch of money because of what accrues to us. The fact that people say, oh, isn't he great? And so all mankind, because of the fall, all mankind finds itself in a position of being totally depraved. And so it should not surprise us in the least bit when our leaders fail. When our leaders do bad things. And as a result of this, humble servant leadership, the type of humble servant leadership that Jesus exhibited, is rarely seen among men. Where are the wise men and wise women who should be leading our nation? You can look a long time and not find them. Where are the discerning who will seek to do right? Where is the politician who does not first put his finger up into the winds of prevailing public opinion before he does something rather than do what his good conscience dictates? As we saw earlier in our study in Isaiah, one of the complaints against the people of Judah was that their princes were children and they were ruled by fools. And folks, that's true for us today. Our princes are children and we're ruled by fools. Now this calls for us as the people of God to be praying for our leaders. To be praying for wisdom. Because it's a very rare commodity. And most of the time people are in public service not in order to serve the public but to serve themselves. Just like Shebna. And so what happens to Shebna? The Lord hurls him away violently. He whirls him round and round and round and tosses him away. He dies and his glorious chariots are no more except to be a shameful reminder of his greed. He is derisively called in this passage strong man, but he's not so strong that he can escape the grip of God. Before this happens, he suffers disgrace as he is removed from office and Eliakim takes his place. I want you to see that this is the ultimate fate of all power abusers. God rules justly, and he requires justice from those to whom he gives authority. Those who do not rule justly suffer the consequences. Sometimes these are temporal consequences, such as we see with Shebna, where he's removed from his position, where Eliakim replaces him. Sometimes we find that people in power, when they're caught abusing their power, they suffer the consequence. Sometimes they're shamed. Sometimes they're removed from office. Sometimes they go to prison. Sometimes they face fines. But sometimes they get off scot-free. Sometimes they hide underneath the radar. I'm sure that every person who has abused their power and authority in our nation has not been brought to human justice. I'm sure that's the case. I'm sure there have been many people who skated by. But even if one escapes the temporal consequences, one cannot escape the eternal consequences unless they repent and believe. They may think they've gotten over on people, but they really haven't. They may have escaped human justice, but they will not escape divine justice. Now, I want you to realize it's so easy. I've not named any names today. Come close. It's been so easy to find examples of those who abuse their power and authority in our midst. I could probably run off a whole litany of names. I'm not going to do that. You know who these people are as well as I do. See, it's so easy to mock people like that and to seek their downfall. We could do that. And then we could make ourselves feel better, I guess. It'd be so easy to gloat when we see that people do get their comeuppance, when they do get caught. But don't gloat too soon. Don't gloat too soon. Think about yourself. And I want you to realize that something is true for every single person in this room. Every one of us have been given some responsibilities. Every one of us have been given some level of authority, small or great. Everyone is responsible to God, and we're responsible for what we've been given. We're responsible for what has been poured into our hands. We're responsible for the relationships that we're in. Every single one of us has some responsibility and some authority. And probably every one of us, at one time or another, have violated our authority. Probably every one of us have been lacking in our responsibility. Every one of us has fallen short. You know, if we get caught doing it, it's not going to be splashed all over the newspapers and make all the 24-hour news networks like somebody in a high position. But it's just as bad. It's just as bad. Because God holds us accountable for the things He's given us to steward. Whether it be our time or our finances, whether it be our relationships, our friends, our family, no matter where God has given us, He has given us responsibility and expects us to act in a responsible, wise manner. And we've all failed. We've all failed. We've been given positions of responsibility and we possibly haven't watched over them the way we should. And we come right back to, again, to the concept of total depravity. We fail in our responsibilities because really at the core we're wicked. We don't love the Lord God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We don't love our neighbors, ourselves. The two greatest commandments, Jesus said. And we stand guilty for those things. It's so easy to laugh when people in high positions get knocked down a peg. But maybe we shouldn't laugh because we're guilty of the same things. And just as those people need to turn from their sin and turn to Christ Jesus, that's what we need to do. We need to turn from our sin. The biblical word is repentance. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. We need to repent. We need to repent of abusing our authority, abusing what we've been given. We need to repent of wasting our time. We need to repent of not using our resources wisely. We need to repent of not being the type of neighbor we ought to be. Not being the type of parent or child we ought to be. We need to repent of those things. And we need to realize that the only solution is the completed work of Christ Jesus on the cross. Jesus came and was the humble servant leader. Jesus came and He had every right to exercise His power over every inch of this creation. But He humbly came and gave His life as a sacrifice. And He gave His life as a sacrifice for my sin. If you trust in Him for your sin as well. He gave His life because I can't ever pay the price that my sin demands. But He did. And so today, are we repenting? Are we believing? Are we trusting in Christ? Are we trusting in ourselves?